If you would take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 1, we're going to continue in the book of Romans, a study that we started just a couple weeks ago. Now, last week we had a winter storm, and so many of you weren't here, and it was recommended to me by someone who will remain unnamed that I ought to preach the sermon from last week again this week. I'm not going to do that, and I was going to recommend that you go listen to it on our recordings, but we didn't record it, so you can't do that either. But what I will do is I'm going to review what we've covered so far real quickly. In Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, which we've looked at the past two Sundays, we started off looking at the first seven verses where Paul... the whole first 17 verses is really kind of an introduction to the letter, but when we look at this introduction, it's important to understand that Paul already introduces his subject, what he's going to talk about for the rest of the letter. So it's not just an introduction that you can kind of just gloss over. Paul has a purpose for his introduction, and he always does in all of his letters. He's introducing himself, but he's also getting right to the point of what he wants to talk about. And he clearly wants to talk about the gospel. He mentions the gospel over and over again through these first 17 verses. And in verses 1 through 7, he explains that he has been commissioned as an apostle to speak the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that gospel is the gospel that was promised in the Old Testament prophets and has now come to fulfillment in Jesus Christ, who is the Son of David, but not just the Son of David, the promised Messiah of David's line, but he's also the Son of God in power. And his resurrection proves that he is who he claims to be. So Jesus is the Messiah, the King, but he's not just the King because he's from the line of David. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord himself who is resurrected from the dead. Then he goes on in verses 8 through 17, and really the theme of these verses is that because of the truth of the gospel and his commissioning by Christ, he is eager to proclaim that gospel. And we talked last week, the emphasis of the sermon is we should be eager to proclaim that gospel as well. It's the same gospel, and we too have been commissioned by Christ to go into the world and make disciples. So we too ought to be eager to proclaim the gospel of Christ. And he mentions at towards the end of this section that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The righteousness of God, the righteousness given to us by God, comes through faith. And it says here, from faith for faith. Some translations say from faith to faith. The NIV, I think, helps us understand what it talks about when it says, from faith first to last. It's all about faith. It's not something that we can earn. It's not something that we somehow receive from God because we've attained some sort of religious standard or we've done something to merit this righteousness, but God gives it simply by faith, and this is true of all. He says, this is the gospel. He says in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of salvation to everyone. Everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel is the same for all people everywhere, Jew and non-Jew. It's for everyone, and it comes simply by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, as we kind of look at that, then Paul goes into the verses that we are going to look at this morning. Let's read verses 18 through 32 together. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. In the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Let's pray together. Father, we come to your word this morning, asking you to teach us through these words and through your Spirit. Lord, as we look at the book of Romans, we understand the emphasis on the gospel of Jesus Christ, that salvation is by faith and faith alone in what Christ has done for us, that our righteousness is not a righteousness that we have on our own merits, but it's a righteousness given to us freely by grace. We thank you for that gift. And Lord, we pray that as we read these words and look at them closer this morning, that we'll have a better understanding of the grace that we have received. Lord, that our hearts may turn to you in worship and adoration and thanksgiving. Pray these things now in Christ's name. Amen. Paul begins by talking about the wrath of God. Now, when we think about that, the wrath of God, it's not a topic that we often talk about. When you go to church, you expect to hear a lot about the love of God. You want to hear that God is loving, he loves all people. In fact, when we look at 1 John, John talks about God is love. And so we want to hear about God's love when we come and hear a sermon from Scripture, how much he cares for us, and how we can have a better life if we just simply follow God's commands. And those things are true. God is love. God loves us. But we also must not forget the wrath of God. So why is Paul emphasizing here the wrath of God? Well, maybe someone should tell Paul that you simply cannot grow a church by talking about the wrath of God. If you read any of the church growth books that have been written in the last 30 years, they'll tell you to always have a positive message because people like those, and it keeps them coming back. So if you want to talk about the wrath of God, you're not likely to have too many folks who want to keep returning to that message. That's a tough message to hear week after week. So maybe Paul's focus in Romans is on the gospel, and he's eager to preach the gospel to them, but he starts talking about the wrath of God. Paul, you're not likely to have many who want to hear that. But here's what Paul's going to say. He says, I'm here to tell you that God is angry. And he is very angry. And he's angry with you, every single one of you. That's the message of these verses. Every single one of you and me, God is angry. And this is really going to be his overarching theme for the next two chapters. He's going to summarize it in Romans 3:23, and he says, "And all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And so therefore, the wrath of God is on all of us. So prepare for that as we look at these verses together. So why is God angry? Why is God a God of wrath that Paul is describing here? Well, if we fully understand who God is, we understand that God is holy. When we read all of Scripture, it puts God forward as the holy God, the one who has created all things and created them good. And when we think of God, when we think of sin, then we're told that sin cannot even enter into the presence of God because He is holy. And sin is not simply something that we do by mistake and by accident, according to Scripture. Sin is something that we do in rebellion against our holy Creator. Sin is our look at God and saying, I will do what I want to do, and I am not going to listen to you. Sin is rebellion against God. Some call it cosmic treason. This is a phrase that was first stated that I'm aware of by R.C. Sproul in his book, The Holiness of God. And here's Sproul's quote in that book. He says, "Sin is cosmic treason. Sin is treason against a perfectly pure sovereign. It is an act of supreme ingratitude toward the one to whom we owe everything, to the one who has given us life itself. Have you ever considered the deeper implications of the slightest sin, of the most minute peccadillo? What are we saying to our Creator when we disobey Him at the slightest point? We are saying no to the righteousness of God. We are saying, God, your law is not good. My judgment is better than yours. Your authority does not apply to me. I am above and beyond your jurisdiction. I have the right to do what I want to do, not what you command me to do." This is Sproul's quote from The Holiness of God, and we call sin cosmic treason. So, what is sin? This is when we think of sin, when we go back to the Garden of Eden, when the first man and the first woman committed the first sinful act, what was it that they wanted? Why did they do what they did? Remember, the serpent came to them and says, did God really say that you can't eat of the tree? If any of the trees, and the woman's response was, no, he didn't say that. We're not supposed to eat of the tree in the midst of the garden, and we're not even to touch it. And he says, well, God doesn't want you to have that because he knows that once you eat of it, you'll be like him, knowing good and evil for yourselves. And so the man and the woman understood that if they ate, they could be like God, knowing good and evil for themselves. See, the idea was, or the thought was, well, we don't need God then. We could do these things for ourselves. We no longer have God telling us what to do. We can make our decisions for ourselves. We can put ourselves in the place of God. And this is what all sin really has as its root, a rejection of God the Creator and a desire for our own authority away from God. So when we think of God then in His holiness, and when we think of God in His authority over all of His creation, when we have sinned against Him, we have rejected Him, we have committed cosmic treason against Him, and God is angry, justly angry because of our sin. This is anger, this wrath that we read about here is talked about throughout Scripture. We often look past it because we like to emphasize God's love. But God's wrath is spoken about throughout Scripture. This is why Adam and Eve, once they realized what they'd done, hid themselves when God came into the garden. They knew they needed to be afraid. This is why in the Old Testament, when God came to visit His people at Mount Sinai, they were not supposed to even touch the mountain, lest they die. Not even the animals were supposed to touch the mountain, lest they die. Because God's holiness and the fact that sin cannot enter into His presence. This is why when Isaiah in chapter 6 has this vision of God seated on the throne, he sees God in all his holiness, and Isaiah's response is he falls down the ground and says, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst the people of unclean lips." Isaiah knew at that point that he deserved to die. This is the whole reason that we have animal sacrifices in the Old Testament, to teach the people the serious nature of their sin, that it separates them from a holy God. And a sin must be judged. So Paul talks about the wrath of God, the wrath of God revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Then he goes on to talk about the fact that all people everywhere are responsible for their sin. See, there's always the argument about, well, what about the person who doesn't know, who's never read the scriptures, who's never had a preacher talk to them or a missionary come by and tell them about Jesus? What about them? Paul starts talking here. He says, all people are responsible. And he tells us that this is true because of what we refer to as natural or general revelation. This is everything that we can know about God simply by looking at the world around us. He says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." No one will ever be able to stand before this holy God and say, "I just didn't know." No, that's not true. You did know because God has made it plain. This is the word. He has made it plain to them. He has shown it to them. In verse 20, they have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. It's when you look at the world around you, it's easy to understand that there's this sovereign God over all things, this creator whom we owe our lives to. But Paul says, just by that, we are guilty before God. God has revealed himself in nature, and we have rejected him. This is interesting to think about because the scripture here tells us that God can be, it's clear to us when we look at the world around us that God is and that we can understand things about him, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, because they're clearly perceived. When you think about what the message is that comes in from the world today, though, you hear that's not true, that God can't be clearly perceived. In fact, it's the opposite, that there is no God, and it's obvious if you listen to the scientific community that there is no God. You can't, in fact, the message from the scientific community today is you can't do science if you're held back by a belief in God. That is extremely interesting when you look at the foundations of science as a discipline, because science was founded on the idea that there is a creator, and by studying his creation, we can get to know him more. In fact, the fact that there is a creator and a design to all things tells us that underneath it all, then, that if there's a design, that there are certain laws in place that govern this creation. And by studying the creation, we can determine those laws. This is what drove the science at the beginning of the scientific era. But today's science stands opposed to that. Today's science says, no, if you believe in God, you can't do real science. It's against their own foundations. Let me just, I brought up some quotes from some of the founding folks who in the scientific community, scientists that have left their mark in science. And here's what they say about belief in God. This is Copernicus. He says, "How exceedingly fine is the godlike work of the best and greatest artist." They're talking about God and just observing his handiwork. And we look at Kepler. He says, "I had the intention of becoming a theologian, But now I see how God is, by my endeavors, also glorified in astronomy, for the heavens declare the glory of God. Kepler was an astronomer, and he says, look, one time I was going to leave astronomy behind and become a theologian, but now I realize astronomy is doing theology. Because when I look at the world, it declares the glory of God. Galileo, the laws of nature are written by the hand of God in the language of mathematics. An underlying base principle that God exists. Sir Francis Bacon, who's considered really the father of modern science, he says this. This is kind of small up there, but I'll read it to you. He says, it is true that a little philosophy inclineth man's mind to atheism, but depth in philosophy bringeth men's minds about to religion. For while the mind of man looketh upon second causes scattered, it may sometimes rest in them and go no further. But when it beholdeth the chain of them confederate and linked together, it must needs fly to providence and deity. Basically, what Bacon is saying here is, if you just do a little bit of philosophy, you'll end up an atheist. But once you go a little deeper, you realize you have to believe in God. And so Bacon says there is a God. Pasteur, the more I study nature, the more I stand amazed at the work of the Creator. Pasteur, in another quote, science brings men nearer to God. Max Planck says, both religion and science need for their activities the belief in God, and moreover, God stands for the former in the beginning and for the latter at the end of the whole thinking. For the former, God represents the basis, for the latter, the crown of any reasoning concerning the worldview. And in Calvin, do not be afraid of being free thinkers. If you think strongly enough, you will be forced by science to the belief in God, which is the foundation of all religion. You will find science not antagonistic, but helpful to religion. So all of these are some of the pillars of science, and what they saw was this underlying truth that God is, and that drove them to study God's creation. And this is a reflection of the truth that Paul is telling us here in Romans, that what can be known about God is plain in the creation. It's clear that there is a God, and that God is powerful, and that He is the creator, the sustainer of the world around us. And so, we are without excuse. We can never say when we stand before God, well, I didn't know you existed. If I had just known, I would have sought you. It's clear to all that God is. There will never be a single person who stands before God with a legitimate excuse that I just didn't know. Paul goes on to tell us, even though it's plain, even though it's clear, these are the words he uses. In verse 21, he says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. They took what was clear about God and they rejected it. They took God's truth of the revelation of Himself in His creation and they buried it. Again, we don't have to look too far in the world around us to see that this is true. The scientific community, like we've mentioned, has already said that belief in God and science are incompatible. You can't do real science if you believe in God. It's basically science to prove there is no God now. But even beyond that, the culture at large will tell you that God is something that we have to get rid of if we are ever going to maximize our human potential. If we are ever going to solve the world's problems, we need to bury religion. If we're going to have religion at all, it needs to be in private spheres of life. But in the public square, we need to get rid of it because it's harmful, not helpful. Religion holds us back. So we need to jettison God altogether. God has revealed himself plainly, clearly, Paul says, but instead of honoring him, we have rejected him, and we've exchanged wisdom for foolishness. He says here that the people exchanged the glory of God for idols, he mentions here. Verse 23, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Now, when we read this verse here, some have interpreted this to mean that what Paul is really focused on here is pagan worship in Rome. And certainly there was pagan worship in Rome. There were temples to all kinds of gods in the Roman Empire. But Paul here is not speaking specifically about pagan worship in these temples. Yes, he's certainly talking about that, but he's not talking about only that. See, Paul is making a general argument that this is true of all of mankind. When we get to the end of chapter 3, he's going to make it clear again that I'm talking about all of you. They're all of you, Jew and Gentile, have fallen short of the glory of God. And you can only be saved by grace through faith. That is the only way anyone will ever be saved. So when Paul is talking about exchanging the glory of the immortal God for images and idols here, he's telling us that this is true of all of us. You and me as well. Now, when we think about idolatry, we may not set up an idol of wood or an idol of stone that we bow down and offer sacrifices to and burn incense to and those things, but we have our own idols that we do put up in our lives. Those idols may be the idol of self or the idol of power or the idol of wealth or the idol of pleasure. We have plenty of our own idols, even if we don't go down to a temple to worship them. We worship them in our everyday lives. So we've exchanged the worship of the true God for the worship of the things that we want to worship, the things that have become more important to us than God. So Paul's main point in these verses 18 through 23 that we've talked about here is this: God has plainly revealed himself to mankind, but mankind has rejected him and turned to idolatry. And this has caused the wrath of God. Now, as we continue here, we're going to see then that because of God's wrath, God has done or responded in a certain way. And he's going to use this statement three different times to talk about what God has done. And he uses the statement in verse 24, 26, and 28. Notice this. He says, therefore, because of the exchange here, because of our idolatry, turning away from God and worshiping other things, therefore, God gave them up. And in verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up. In verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up. This is God's response to our sin and rebellion against him. He has given us up. Now, by giving us up, what that basically means is God has ceased to restrain us, but has allowed us to follow our own hearts, our own desires. God has given us up to our sinful nature, our sinful bent. He's allowed us to go out and do these things. And here's what he's gave us up to. In verse 24, it says, therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity. In verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And in verse 28, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not be done. Now, when we talk about this God giving them up, Paul is going to use the example of homosexuality here. In verse 26, it says, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. When we think of Paul's using homosexuality in this verse, we can make one of two mistakes when we look at this passage. The first mistake that we can make is to deny that the Bible is that the Bible condemns homosexuality as sin. Many out there today try to do this. They say, "Well, the Bible really doesn't talk about this topic," and they try to explain it away. Now, what they'll say is, "Look, Paul is not talking about homosexuality in general. Paul is talking about pagan worship in pagan temples because of what took place in those days at that time." So there's truth to this. There was in the pagan temples in Paul's day in the Roman Empire, there was what is known as temple prostitution and what would take place between a man and a boy. And so some would argue that this is what Paul's addressing here in Rome. He's addressing this temple prostitution between men and boys and the practice that was taking place there. That's why he's talking about idolatry, and now he's talking about these unnatural relations with men and boys. But this misses the whole point of Paul's argument. If that's all that Paul is talking about, then it wouldn't apply to all people everywhere, which is what Paul is really getting at, that this is about all people everywhere. We are all guilty of this. The other thing is that it misses the fact that Paul also speaks of lesbianism here when he says that women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. That was not part of Roman culture, or at least temple culture. It had nothing to do with Roman pagan temple worship. There's no evidence that that was ever a part of it. But Paul is talking about homosexuality in general, and he's telling us that this example here that he is using is a picture of what takes place when people take the right worship of God and exchange it for idolatry and worship of other things. See, Paul's not speaking of homosexual the next argument is this. Paul's not speaking of homosexual relationships built on love and attraction, but he's talking about those that go against what is natural. This is the other argument that people who want to justify homosexuality as we know it in the world today. Paul is talking about unnatural homosexual relationships. He's talking about those who a man who is who's attracted to the opposite sex, but he goes against his natural inclinations and practices homosexuality. But Paul's not describing the one who is naturally attracted to the same sex and just follows their natural attraction, because they haven't exchanged what is natural for what is unnatural. They're only going with what is natural to them. Again, that misses the whole point of Paul's argument, because Paul is talking about what is natural in the created order, what God has put in place and ordained at creation. And what is ordained at creation is the man and woman together. So anything that goes against what is natural is based upon God's created order is sinful. Now, the other mistake, though, that we can make here The first mistake is that we can try to reconcile homosexuality with biblical teaching and say there's nothing wrong with it, which I just simply don't think we can do. The Bible is clear. But we can also miss the point that when we read this passage, we should see ourselves in this passage. It's easy for us to stand back and say, oh, those people over there are terrible. Paul really took it to them, didn't he? If you don't see yourself in this passage, you're missing something. Paul is using homosexuality as an illustration of his point, but it's not his main point. His main point is that we have all exchanged what is natural for what is unnatural. Homosexuality is a illustration that gets to the point of what is natural versus what is unnatural. But the point is, we have all done this. And he even goes further and he gives us another list of things that also are unnatural versus what is natural. Look what he says when we get up to the towards the bottom. Verse 28. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, he gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And here's the list. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. These are all illustrations of the same point. He starts off talking about homosexuality to make his point of exchanging what is natural for what is unnatural, but then he gives us a whole list of what this exchanging of unnatural for the natural results in. And we are all guilty. And because of this, the wrath of God is coming. Paul uses a couple other, makes this same argument in a couple other places. And in one I read earlier, but let me just show you Ephesians chapter 5. He says this, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." And look what he says next. "Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord." He gives a list of sin. And he says, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And he says, and you too were once one of them. Colossians, which I read earlier, says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." Again, Paul gives us a list of the sins of mankind and says, because of these, the wrath of God is coming. And then once you too walked in them. So what is Paul getting at here? A couple things. First of all, this. None of us will stand before God and have a legitimate excuse. Not one single person. Because God has made himself clearly known in the creation itself. And what we know about God, mankind has rejected and gone his own way. And we've continued to sin against God. Every single one of us has sinned against God. That's his other point. And because of our sin, God's wrath is on us, and it's a just wrath. God is just in his condemnation of us and our sin. And there's absolutely nothing that we can do about it. And it doesn't matter if you are Jew or Greek, what we read here in Colossians. It doesn't matter if we're Jew or Greek. That's basically Paul's way of saying Jew or non-Jew. You're circumcised or you're uncircumcised. You're a barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. It's all about Christ. This is what Paul has already said in the verses previous to this section that we just read. Verses 16 and 17 of Romans 1. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith for faith, as is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to all people. Paul is eager to preach the gospel because it is the only way in which we can be saved. We come to Christ with nothing to offer of our own. Doesn't matter our background. Doesn't matter how many good deeds we've done because we've all fallen short. Doesn't matter anything. We come to Christ with empty hands, and all we can do is trust in him and what he has done for us. It's all about faith from first to last. And in it, Paul tells us, verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. When we come to Christ in faith, our sins are forgiven, and the righteousness of Christ is given to us. This morning, we must ask ourselves, have I acknowledged my sin and have I turned to Christ in faith? Not bringing anything of my own to offer for my salvation, but simply saying, Christ, I trust in you because of what you have done. That is the message of the gospel. Christ, the King of Kings, has gone to the cross and paid the penalty for us. Christ bore the wrath for us so that we could go free and have eternal life. Let me read the words. As I was thinking more about this message, Fridays we usually finalize the song choices and I try to pick songs that go along with the message. But as I was thinking more about the message last night, as I was putting the finishing touches on it, I wish I would have thought about this song, because I think it goes along perfectly with what this message is all about. It's the song, The Power of the Cross, that we sing from time to time from the Gettys. Let me just read these words. talks about Christ taking the wrath of God for us. It says, "Oh, to see the pain written on your face, bearing the awesome weight of sin, every bitter thought, every evil deed, crowning your blood-stained brow. This, the power of the cross, Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath, and we stand forgiven at the cross. Oh, to see my name written in the wounds, for through your suffering I am free. Death is crushed to death, life is mine to live, won through your selfless love. This, the power of the cross, Son of God, slain for us. What a love, what a cost. We stand forgiven at the cross." This is Paul's point. And this is the point he's going to make again in the coming verses. We are all sinners who have fallen short of the glory of God. Every single one of us, without excuse. And we come simply by faith. And this is how we can be saved. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your grace and for the salvation that we have in Christ. Lord, it's hard for us at times to acknowledge our sinful hearts. But Lord, I thank you for the truth of your word. Help us to see ourselves in these verses, that we may know that we need a Savior, but also, Lord, that we might have a greater appreciation for all that you've done for us in Christ. Or may we not look at these verses and just think about how it addresses someone else, but help us to see ourselves. Help us to see that you have sent your Son to die for us, and that salvation comes only through him. We thank you again for your grace and for your Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.